This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
All right, well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be in verses 5 through 13 today, and really we're only going to be in verse 5. And really we're only going to be in one word or two words of verse 5. We continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount by revisiting a section of Scripture that we've already examined. But in the last pass through this section, we were looking at a larger theme, that larger theme of hypocrisy. Maybe you remember we talked about the hypocrites and their praying and their fasting and the way they did things wrong. Jesus gave us three examples to prove that they don't know God, the hypocrites being the Pharisees or anybody that acts like them. And those three examples, like I said, were giving to the poor, fasting and prayer. All of these the hypocrite does in order to be seen by men. He prays, he wants to be religious, he's always finding some way to make himself look pious, you know. So we're going to begin then to examine this section, a portion called the Lord's Prayer, because when Jesus gave the example of prayer, he stopped in the middle of his examples and gave some teaching on the matter. So I confess that I had intended to tackle this prayer in one or two sermons, but we're not going to be able to do that. It's going to take a little bit more than that. So I hope you'll bear with me, and I hope that you'll appreciate that we can mine this teaching for all it's worth. I don't want to miss any of it, and I hope you don't either. So today's message will focus upon the first part of the prayer, and really, like I said, just that one to whom we address the prayer, the Father. This can be a great encouragement to us and a help. And it can help us get out of praying slumps. Let's enter into the ministry of the Word then by reading together, starting from Matthew 6, verse 5. The Word of the Lord declares to us today, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is the word of God for us today. We'll end right there and ask the Lord's help in prayer. Father, thank you, Father, for your glory and your namesake that rests upon your people. Thereby we call ourselves Christians, people of Christ. Lord, we want to be equipped today and taught by him on how to approach you. And so, Lord, these words teach us, they instruct us, and give us vital information that we need to know. So, Father, help us today to be attentive to them. In Jesus' name, amen. So that was our first section, reading the text and having a brief intro. Our second section out of four sections today, traditions and man's prayer. Traditions and man's prayer. The prayer here is modeling for us chiefly a personal prayer. This is a prayer that's not supposed to be elevated to the realm of ritual or liturgy, as it often is. You've probably been to churches in which this prayer is lifted from the text and incorporated into the liturgy of the church or the worship service of the church. When I was a high school kid, I played football, and our local church always had a chaplain on the sideline. And before every game, he would have everybody take a knee, and we would recite the Lord's Prayer. We'd get down, and everybody would just go through it really quickly. We did so quick and irreverent. It was just a tradition. It was just like an incantation we did to give us good luck. Oftentimes, this prayer is injected word for word into a literal worship service, which isn't wrong in and of itself. It's Scripture, and after all, Scripture is certainly useful. But making the Lord's Prayer into a repeated form, a part of a liturgy, it tempts us to treat this prayer as a tradition or as a form letter, It's like we're just phoning it in when we recite this prayer, and we say, well, I checked that off my list. So that's precisely what Jesus says not to do. That's what Jesus is arguing against. Instead, what is put before us today is a model prayer. It's a model for entering into genuine, intimate, personal communion with Almighty God. We know this from the context. Jesus' teaching is providing us the model that stands as a correction to what the guys were doing on the street corner publicly. It's a correction for hypocritical praying that we read about in verse 5. That loud, outward, eloquent, many words prayer aimed at the ears of men. The hypocrite prays for the sake of himself, to be affirmed in his false piety by the accolades of others. But the examples that Jesus gives demonstrates that the proper personal prayer is a one-on-one activity. You and God meeting together quietly, in private, without distraction. That's what we're talking about today. That's what the Lord's Prayer is all about. Jesus says in verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room, or wherever it is you pray, quietly. Shut the door, he says. Make sure that no one is able to see you and praise you. And pray with your Father who is in secret. That's the place for truly God-pleasing prayer. That's the context of the Lord's Prayer, not the street corner. When we think of the front lines of battle between the forces of the kingdom of heaven and the forces of darkness, we often think about those very outward, public, stressful battles on the streets or in the offices or in the universities, preaching to the lost, ministering at abortion clinics, meeting your atheist coworker for lunch, preaching to the lost in the homeless shelters, intervening at a family crisis center, whatever it is, taking somebody to a shelter, talking somebody down off a ledge before they make that final jump. We think, you know, that's the front lines of a battle. But the reality of Christian life is that if you're not in private, on your knees praying to God who is in private, you're not going to be very effective on the front lines. The true front lines actually are in secret. Prayer is a vital part of the Christian life. It is the front lines, but it's also the most neglected part of the Christian life. I can't understate that enough. How many Christians faithfully spend an hour or more a day in this church, an hour or more a day in prayer? Probably not very many. Yet, for the Puritans, our forefathers, an hour a day was like, man, that's just barely skimping by. And not just an hour a day of slavish, I got to do my prayers, but man, I get to pray. And that if they didn't do an hour a day of prayer, they were feeling like they had a bad day because they loved to pray. They loved intimacy with God. See, we've come to the point where most Christians don't really pray that much because we don't enjoy prayer. We don't know what prayer is all about. Jesus teaches us today. Having exposed false prayer, the kind that seeks to show the world that we are spiritual giants, Jesus proceeds to teach us, to show us, and to explain how to rightly, effectively, and intimately meet with God to pray. We need to clear up some common things, some common questions about this first. I want to make sure that we get some technicalities out of the way. The Lord is not telling us that we cannot pray in public. Okay? We can't be legalists and say, well, we can't pray in public because the Lord says, go and close your door. Scripture gives us many examples of the church coming together, praying publicly together. It's an act of worship. Public prayer is an essential part of congregational worship, as we see most notably in the book of Acts, and that's why we do corporate prayer. God says to. He's commanded us to. And here, Jesus is teaching us how to pray when you pray. So we can pray publicly, book of Acts. We see it all throughout the book of Acts. But here, we're talking about private prayer. But it does not outlaw public prayer. God determines how we're to behave, how we're to worship him. He says you can pray in public, but when you pray in private, do it this way. So we've got to be careful also about novel prayer methods. A lot of people say, well, this is the way we should pray and the only way we should pray, and we should therefore outline it, make sure that whenever we pray, we fill in our blanks and then pray it that way. That's a form prayer. That's a formula. This is not a formula the Lord is setting forth. It's not a fill-in-the-blank form letter. So that kind of life is foreign to the Bible. All novel kinds of prayer are foreign to the Bible. We must avoid them. Spiritual naturalism, what used to be called New Age spiritual, or the New Age movement, all of these have had a lot of effect on Christian traditions in the past 20, 30 years. And they've kind of seeped in. Meditation on mantras, picking a word and kind of keying in on that word and making it a spiritual meditation session. Christian yoga, stream of consciousness prayer, repetitious chanting, formula prayers. All of these find no place in the Christian life. For all of these seek to manipulate God, or they seek to activate God or access some power of God. It's like you pray this and you flip a switch and all of a sudden God becomes, you know, you level up to some force. God determines, friends, how to approach him, not us. We can't just devise ways to pray. And therefore, he teaches us. And so we should take great interest in Jesus' instruction. Let's face it, friends, if we were left to our own imaginations, if we didn't have this teaching, what would we do? We would devise all kinds of crazy ways to pray. We'd make a mess out of prayer. We would pray our way. We would pray vainly. We would pray selfishly. We would pray with many repetitions like a kid. You know, a child who really wants something is going to ask you, please, oh, please, 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 and they're going to keep repeating it and repeating it, thinking that the more they repeat it, they're going to wear you down, and finally you're going to give in, where really all they're doing is making you more resolute. You're not going to do it. You better be quiet, or I'm not, there's another week I'm not going to do, another week. You keep asking and repeating, and you're just annoying the person you're asking. Well, that's how we would pray to God, isn't it? Oh, God, please, 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 please. We would make a mess of prayer. Just look around at the false religions and see how they pray. They're seeking something from God. They employ empty words. They employ complex formulas and rigid formalities. They have traditional rites that they've passed down from their forefathers. They're often man-centric and steeped in religious customs, but they're wrong. Think about our Jewish neighbors, for example. When you see them there at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, what are they doing? They're rocking back and forth as they pray because they're doing the repetition. And they're reciting formula prayers in a repetitious manner. They repeat these preformed prayers over and over and have for centuries praying with many words and practicing a ritualistic approach to God. This is a false religion. Yes, I include Judaism as a false religion. When people say, oh, we're a Judeo-Christian nation, well, how do you have those two together? One believes Christ, the other rejects Christ like every other false religion in the world. So if you reject Jesus Christ as Lord, as the divine creator, as God in the flesh, who is mankind's savior by his atoning work, you are a false religion by definition, and you need Jesus. So Judaism, being a false religion, prays falsely. They need Christ, their mission field. They need the grace and mercy of God, friends. Likewise, our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters next door to us and down the street, and their repetitious form of prayers, their memorized prayers, and all that memorization that they do is assisted with rosaries and beads and things. So they can remember all the complex prayers they've got to do. Well, they're not complex anymore after you memorize them and you've said them for the 3,700th time. You know how it is. The prayers are often issued as penance for sins. say 10 Hail Marys, 5 Glory Bees, and 5 Our Fathers, the confessor might say, and you're like, got off easy this time. I only have to say 17 prayers. That prayer and that kind of praying is not intimacy with the Father. It's not prayer at all. It's a chore. It's a labor that must be endured. It's on the surface, these prayers might be structured properly. One of them, it's the Lord's Prayer. But the Hail Mary, for example, it prays to a dead person and therefore is an abomination to the Lord. But at least they place the emphasis on the right spot. We'll find out what that emphasis should be. But it's a personal petition at best. It's not seeking intimacy with God. They're empty forms. They're piles of words. They're exactly what Jesus said don't do. A person going to confession doesn't want the priest to issue too many Hail Marys or you know, you want to get off lightly because these prayers are no prayers at all. It's work. It's a burden. And look at our Muslim neighbors who say personal prayers several times a day and they're prone to repeat phrases over and over. God is great. God is great. God is great. And they use that almost as an expletive. And so each of these neighboring religions, as we look around to see how mankind prays, presume to pray to the one true God, the God of Abraham. So do we. But all of these religions and all of their many words, they really just confirm for us more and more about what Jesus says about false prayer. That they think they will be heard for their many words. They think they will be heard for their eloquence. So you see, if a man is left to his own, and if mankind is left to devise his own religion and devise his own manner of praying and to come up with his way of praying, he's going to do all these things that we have every example of on earth. He's going to mess it up. Jesus knows this. Jesus knows we're weak and that in our wisdom we're going to mess things up. And so that's why Jesus says, let me teach you how to pray properly. Let me teach you how to come to the Father. Imagine that. Having been brought into communion with Almighty God by the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, having been redeemed, filled with the Holy Spirit, enlightened, able to read the Word of God, even so, Jesus knows, with all that blessing, you still need to be taught how to pray. It is a very gracious and good thing that he would do this for us, and we should be glad. We need it. For though we're redeemed people, we still struggle with the lingering effects of sin. We struggle with our flesh. Even redeemed people are prone to want to be hypocrites. As proof, just think of the many kinds of prayers that you've heard over the years. Almost always, prayers and prayer requests are asking something from God. We tend to pray for selfish things. We tend to pray when we have needs or when there's a crisis, when we have wants and hopes and dreams and all manner of desires or promptings. They prompt us to go to the Lord and lay our burdens before Him. And we're to do that for sure. That's true. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7 says, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, casting all your cares or all your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. We're supposed to do that. But what I want to ask you, though, is when is the last time you have had somebody come to you with a prayer request and said, hey, I don't want anything from God for this prayer request. I just want God to be honored. Hey, I just want God to be worshipped. My prayer request is that you would worship God. My prayer request is that would you glorify God? When's the last time somebody came to you and said, hey, would you join me in prayer today? I'm going to have a prayer meeting tonight. Let's go hallow God's name together. With no other reason for praying. You might ask, well, what are we going to pray for? Because we're programmed to ask that, right? What are the prayer requests? How odd that there must be a prayer request at all. Rather than simply a desire to go before the Father, to praise Him, to thank Him, to honor him, or just to sit quietly before him just because you can. Have you ever done that? Or just sat down and said, "Oh, Father, here I am. I want to sit in your presence. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Glory be to the Father." And just listened and sat before him silently. That's like soul food right there, if you know who God is. If you don't treat God like your personal call box, let's talk about that. Have you ever been driving in some remote area? You've probably been out in the desert or on a high bridge somewhere, and you see those call boxes on the side of the road. There's a telephone in there. And if you get in a bind, you pick the phone up, and presumably somebody on the other end is going to be there, and they're going to send out help. It's an emergency call box. That's how many of us treat prayer. If we're more characterized by treating prayer as an emergency call box to God when we need something, then we're exposing ourselves that we don't know God as we should. It would be weird for us to then go sit in the presence of God because we're like, itching to ask him for something. We don't know God as we should. For if we did, our own needs, our own desires would almost be insignificant to our desire that God be known to us and to the world, and that his name be magnified and hallowed. So Jesus is going to teach us about that. He's teaching us that truth in this passage. And this passage has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. But I want you to know also, in way of covering some technicalities, we really ought not call this the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord didn't pray this. He taught us how to pray. It should be called more like the model prayer or the disciples' prayer. It's not the Lord's. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. Remember that, where the Lord actually prayed, and he prayed for his disciples, and he prayed for you and I personally. That's the Lord's Prayer. I mean, if this was the Lord's Prayer, why is he asking for forgiveness of his trespasses? He didn't sin. He didn't have any trespasses. This is not the Lord's Prayer. This is the model prayer. But, I mean, we get into habits. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Everybody knows what we're talking about. There's also a textual problem here in this text. You need to know that if you have a King James Bible, at the end of the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer or the disciples' prayer, whatever you want to call it, it says, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen." Well, that's added into most texts. That's not in the earliest manuscripts nor the majority number of manuscripts, although it is in the manuscript text family that the King James comes from. And so it is believed that that was added into the text by the early church with good intention, as kind of a doxology being praise for God at the end. And because they had taken the thing that was not supposed to be made a form or liturgy, they'd taken it and made it form and liturgy, and they added that at the end to be a doxology. The thing about it is there are occasional places in the Scripture, and you know this, we talk about it openly because we're not afraid of these kinds of things, where there are textual variants, and this is one of them. And a textual variant, you'll find no textual variant anywhere in Scripture, alters, changes, adjusts, or transforms any doctrine whatsoever. So with or without a doxology at the end of the prayer, it doesn't change the theology of God. It doesn't change the Scriptures at all. And you should be aware of that. But I just want you to note, if you've got an ESV, there's a footnote there, and it says something about some texts being, you know, having that in there. If you've got a King James Bible or another Bible that comes from that text family, then you, like a New King James, then you might have in there the doxology. All right, number three, the focus of the prayer. Let's move on to the important matters. I don't mark those kinds of things up as important. They're interesting. But some people get hung up on that, so you have to at least say something about it. Number three, the focus of prayer. Our priorities as Christians. Volumes have been written about the model prayer, and we could spend months dissecting it. There are pages of sermon audio sermons that you could listen to about this. It's a well-covered section, though it's not always covered very well, if you know what I mean. You should understand the basic structure, of the Lord's Prayer. Most of us have looked at this structure before. Most of us have seen the model prayer at one time or another in a Sunday school class or in a sermon series or something. We know how it breaks up in a rough manner, but if you don't know how it breaks up, here it is very quickly. First is the address. to whom we're speaking. It says, our Father in heaven. Second, there's a praise and adoration section. You know, the hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. There's praise and adoration. Then come the petitions, the things that we ask of the Lord. We see the petitions that we ask first are concerned with God. And then only then do we have petitions for ourselves at the end. So that's the general order of the Christian's priority. That's the general rule for prayer, is to govern our normal prayers. We put praise first. Well, we address God in the way he wants to be addressed. We praise God and hallow his name. We ask for petitions that are concerned with God and his kingdom. And finally, at the end, we come and we ask for our own needs. That's kind of the normal model. That doesn't mean that if you're about to hit an 18-wheeler on the beltway, you don't put the last one first at that point. Okay? We're not legalists. Remember, this is just a form, a guide. This is helpful information. Okay? We're not saying, oh, if you're going to hit that 18-wheeler, you better get through those first three really quick. Because if not, God's not going to hear you. No, it doesn't go that way. So, that's the general order and priority, the general rule that governs our normal, everyday prayer life, not when we're about to hit 18-wheelers. The chief end of the Christian is not the Christian, but it's God's name and his glory. Every good Protestant catechism, every good Protestant confession of faith, and most good Protestant systematic theologies begin with God himself and his name. And if they're really good, they begin with all that and his glory and the scriptures and how we know these things. That's what is important. That's important. Most people don't come to the faith. Most people, when they're first saved, don't come to Christ and say, man, I have this strong urge to hallow and glorify the name of God. What shall I do? How do I enter into that life? Most people don't come to Christ that way. They don't feel this strong urge to find a Christian and ask them, how do I glorify God? No, we come to the faith for personal reasons. We want to escape the wrath to come, the conviction we feel in our hearts. We want to escape what we perceive lies ahead for us. We come to find peace with God who's convicting us of our sins. We come to quench a pressing burden that's upon us. We come initially because of what we sense is a conflict in us that separates us from God. And so by faith, we come for ourselves to have our sins forgiven. We come to solve a problem that we perceive. That's why we come to faith. And that's okay. It's not any other way. But then what happens as you start to read the Bible, it dawns on you, wow, this is much bigger than I ever thought it was. You start to grow in grace. The Lord opens up ideas to you that you had never considered before. You soon realize that the center of all things is not your personal salvation. You start to realize, wow, the fact that I'm saved, the fact that he reached down from heaven into the mire and saved me out of my sin, that's not even the biggest thing he's done. You start to realize that God's own glory and his name and his reputation, that these things are the priority of your life and of your deeds. You start to perceive the great love of Christ and the vast goodness and the holiness of God, and you start to understand a little bit of that stuff. And how it's so very rich that for you to possess just a small portion of it and a little bit of God's favor, that you possess some of the love of God, it all of a sudden becomes so overwhelming to the Christian that as he grows in that knowledge, he can't do anything but glorify God. By praising him, by thanking him, by serving him, by loving him. That is, his own salvation almost becomes, you know, just that thing that happened that brought me into this greater, wonderful relationship. One theologian said, he sees himself, the Christian sees himself as a worm, and moreover, as one who is so sinful within and without, so despicable, so hateful, so damnable, that no one would even cast an eye of pity upon him. It is thus due to the wondrous long-suffering God that he has not long since been cast into hell already. And to think that he has been delivered from eternal destruction and has been adopted as a child of God, that transcends comprehension. You can't comprehend this. And so, in light of all that, in light of that great love, who would have mercy on one such as I, the Christian's thoughts are on God's good grace, not so much his own needs and wants. It started with his needs and wants. But as he grows, he perceives his unworthiness, his sinfulness, the great judgment that he's been spared from. And he's humbled. So you see there's a spectrum. There's a spectrum. First, on one side, you've got the new birth, young faith with its focus on self, with its focus on deliverance, with its focus on finding new vigor in life, new joy, putting the old away and having a new life. The judgment you've been spared from and all that, that's great. I mean, we rejoice in that. That's what we desire for our children. We long for them to be saved. But that's the that side. As you age, as you grow in your faith, as you grow in Christ, you come to the other side, and it dawns upon you there's a fuller sense of the relation of your relationship with God. There's a sense of greater things. It's the milk to meat principle you find in Scripture. You don't feed a baby a porterhouse steak. You're wasting money. You may as well flush it down the toilet, right? That the porterhouse steak is reserved for somebody who's grown teeth, who's matured, who has learned how to appreciate good food and knows how to take the good food and cook it properly, which means not well done. And our prayers tend to indicate where we are along this spectrum. You want to know where you stand? Look at your prayers. Do we think of God? Do we think of his reputation, his glory, his will? Do we think of praising him and lauding him and showering him with honor as opportunities to do first? Does that excite us? To the young Christians, I know I'm supposed to say yes, but those things don't really excite me. I just need to know how to get through the next day. But for the old grizzled veteran of the faith, you know, just to be able to praise God, that can excite you. Do we think of prayer more as a safety net? Or a provisioning storehouse, or that emergency call box. Where you think about your prayer will kind of position you along the spectrum. Sinclair Ferguson said, the single most important influence on the way we live the Christian life is how we think about God. And that's because, so as Jesus teaches so often, our theology, or how we think, follows from our practice, or leads to our practice, right? We talk about this all the time. Orthodoxy gives orthopraxy. Right thinking ends in right doing. And our prayer lives are a good thermometer of that. Jesus wants us to learn how to prioritize God first. Notice what Jesus teaches us. In the very opening statement of the model prayer, it says, pray then like this. Not pray this and fill in your wants. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Well, here I go into King James because he has become a form for me from those days in football. Thy is not in the ESV. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And to my ears, I just can't get out of the poetry, the kind of automatic saying of this prayer. It's hard. I want to slow down and try to read it as a sentence because it's not a rhyme. There are rhyming elements in it, but it's not a rhyme that we sit in rhythm with and say before football games. First and primary, we concern ourselves with God. Only later do we concern ourselves with ourselves. We said that. Everything in the first section is it lays out the priority for a Christian who thinks about God rightly. Normatively, our prayer should be Godward praying. God, then man. This is always the great order for the Christian. The main thrust of the whole Sermon on the Mount is God, then man. All for God, and then your will follow. All for God, and then your life will be addressed. All for God, and he will take care of you. All for God's glory, then your needs will be met. Jesus will back this up shortly, saying, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. And what will happen after that? All these things will be added to you. The things you need, the things you want, the things you get anxious about. But God first. And this is what I hope we will labor to grasp. I can't sit and teach you how to put God first in one little sermon today. But what I can implore you to do, and I pray that you do this already, but if you've never considered this, if this is news to you, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, as we go through and you hear a sermon, listen to it and see, how can I think of God first? How can I pray from the heart about God? How can, the way you do it is you understand God. Sermons aren't put together just so you can sit there and not listen well and not think about them through the week. The Word is not written down in the Bible for you to just kind of read through, gloss over, and then forget when you go home. We got to dwell on these things so that we'll know God, so we'll understand him and know who he is. Because the more we know who he is, the more prone we're going to be to put him first in our prayers. It's inevitable. You can't get close to God and not be overwhelmed with him. Look at Isaiah, the presence of God. Oh, Father, I'm a man of unclean lips. Have mercy on me. I'm going to die. I'm in your presence. You can't have an encounter with God and know God and come to know God more and not begin to move yourself out of the pilot seat and put Christ there. God is not your co-pilot. He's the pilot. And you need to be in the back, not even in the cabin. So take note of the person to whom we pray and the prioritization that Jesus says, this is how you should pray. Put God first. Number four, our Father. The name, our Father. That's the title that Jesus says we are to use. Father. This is our Father in heaven. Note the intimacy here. The intimacy is noteworthy. That word, Father, is a term reserved for a select group of insiders. Okay? You are an exclusive group if you get to call the Lord Father. For example, only my children and my daughter-in-law get to call me some form of father and dad. You don't get to. You could call me a father. You are a father. It's a fact. But you don't get to use the title, the term, dad or father. Because you haven't entered into that special relationship. You weren't born in my household or married into it. So that's a special relationship. Only those people get to use that title, but others don't. That's a special privilege for us to call him Father. For it is by the Father's decree that you became family. You entered into that special relationship, and some don't enter into it. The children of grace are his very children. They are adopted into the filial intimacy that no one else can have. People who follow false religions can't call him Father. They can't pray the Lord's Prayer properly in before football games. They're blaspheming. They're not talking to their Father if they're not Christ's. Jesus speaks of all who are adopted as siblings with him, the firstborn of the Father through the incarnation, we the latter-born children of God. In Hebrews 2:11, the writer says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Well, what is a brother? What does it mean to have a brother or a sister? It means that you have the same parents, right? Or you've been adopted, and now you have the same father, the same mother. That's what a brother and sister is. Can you imagine that the Lord Jesus, if he were here right now in the flesh, and he was to meet you on the way to church, he might say to you, hey, brother, hey, sister, let's go worship our Father together. Our Father. That's a privilege These thoughts ought to fill your senses with deep favor and privilege and gladness. Paul revels in it. He says in Ephesians 1:5, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. And don't miss what Paul's point is there. This goes back to our priorities here. We are children of God, not for the purposes of being saved. Our salvation and our sanctification are, once again, not the primary focal point of the reality of being children of God. Once again, it's for God's namesake and his glory. That's what it says. To the praise of his glorious name, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's why you're a child of God. That's why you're a member of his family, for God's great glory. And you say, well, I don't feel much like a family member. I don't feel much like a daughter of God. I don't feel much like a son of God. I don't even know what it's like to have a good father. You may feel like your sins so deeply stain you that you dare not call God your father at all. Well, you're a sinner. How could a son or a daughter so wayward as me dare to use such a term of endearment? And in fact, in the Bible, when it does say in the original tongues, to call God Father in several places, it has that sense of daring to call him Father, because it's just such an unknown thing in the Jewish world to dare to speak of God in such familiar terms. It's blasphemy almost. They wouldn't even say the name of God. And you Christians dare to call him your Father? But sometimes we don't, because we don't feel like he's our Father. How would he be the Father to someone such as me? You would far prefer to be called simply a subject of the King, which of course we are, but a son? A daughter? Dear friend, please understand, a lot of us feel so sinful, so guilty. Or maybe we just don't understand God enough that we don't want to call him Father, or we don't want to relate to him that closely because of our sin or our weakness. But dear friend, understand, it's not how you feel that determines what truth is. It's not how you feel that determines the truth. It is what the Lord declares in his word that determines the truth. And Jesus says, call him your Father. If you trust Jesus by faith for your salvation, even if your faith is little, just takes a mustard seed. But if you have faith, and you're counting Christ as your Savior, whether you're an infant on spiritual milk or a scarred old veteran eating the meatier porterhouse steaks, cooked rare, the Lord Jesus declares that you are a child of God. Plain and simple, you are. Now, you might be a misbehaving child, but you're a child. And so that should encourage you. It should make you glad. Because your Father is not some begrudging old crank in the sky like the Greek pagan gods. No, we come with great reason to be encouraged because our Father loves us and wants to be called Father. Wilhelmus Abrakel, a 17th century Dutch Reformed brother, you've heard his name from this pulpit before because I lean on him frequently, very warm pastoral commentator. He says, the word Father gives us liberty. Liberty to lay before him and unveil to God as Father in an intimate manner our needs, our desires, and to pray for their fulfillment. Father means you can go talk about the most important things because he's your Father. And there's unconditional love from a father to a child, at least there should be. You should, children, be able to talk to your father about anything at all, even those most embarrassing, most humiliating things. You know why? Because your father loves you unconditionally. You should be able to talk to him about that. But some of us don't have fathers like that. Some of us grew up without fathers like that. But you know what? That unconditional love, it's perfect with this Father. You should be able to go to Him and speak to Him. Number five, let's apply this. How does having a father help us to overcome impediments to our prayer? We don't want to go pray. We don't want to talk to God. We're too dirty. We're too sinful. How does having a father help us to overcome? You see, you may be wary of prayer. You may be slow to take up this intimate communion with the Father, and you may be slow to believe the things I'm saying about how your Father loves you unconditionally. Because maybe you're in some poor condition spiritually. Maybe you've got some state that hinders you. Maybe prayer isn't a liberty to you right now. Maybe it's not enjoyable to you. Maybe it's a chore. Maybe you're avoiding it because of the unpleasant things you're going to have to say during prayer. Maybe you seek ways to make excuses to not pray at all. I mean, after all, we're prone to hide from God like little children when we've done wrong. When we've sinned or when we've not done our duty faithfully, we're prone to put off prayer. Well, I don't want to talk to God right now because... You who have children know how this works. If it gets real quiet in the house, you know something's wrong. Somebody's, broken something, or they've written on their wall, or they've locked their brother in a trunk, and they're now hiding from you, fearful of the consequences. As a young professional, I remember several times making a royal mess out of a project, and so I would really avoid the phone call with the client. I didn't want to have to explain to them that things were not going to be on time nor in budget, and we just wasted a whole bunch of their money. I remember one time I was up in Portland. We were printing a gigantic petrochemical firm here in Houston area, and we were printing their annual report. And we messed it up so bad. I messed it up so bad that the forklift came and took three or four pallets of printed and bound annual reports to the dumpster. Because we had to start over. I didn't want to talk to the client. One guy I know was next in line for layoffs. So where did he spend his work day? In the stairwell. He's going to get laid off anyway, but the HR reps walk in the halls, and you don't want to be around. You want to try to delay it. You hide when you're in trouble. And that's what we do with God. The offender knows the reckoning will come eventually. You can't avoid it, but you try to delay it. You hide like a child. We do that with prayer. Don't we? This is how we treat our Lord. We avoid Him because we feel dirty. We feel sinful. We feel like maybe we've been neglectful. Most of us have done this. And if you think about it now, sitting here in church with the stories that kind of make it seem silly, it is silly. Because we have a God who's told us to come in prayer, to confess our sins to Him, and He is faithful and just and will do what? Throw lightning bolts at you? God who is faithful and just will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. How do you get that? You confess your sins to Him. But we don't believe that because we don't go and pray. He wants us to come and pray to Him and lay our burdens down before Him. All of them. Cast your cares on. Why? Because He loves you and He wants to care for you. You see, our sin and our lack of a right understanding of God can lead to serious impediments to enjoying God in prayer and frequently going to Him in a regular manner. We hide like a kid. And that truth, the truth is this. We should most especially go to the Lord in those cases where we feel like we don't want to. We should most especially go when we've defiled ourselves, when we've dishonored His name, when we realize, wow, it's been a while since I've been in prayer. And I don't know how long it is for you that it dawns on you, ooh, it's been a while. It's going to be different for each of us. But you know that point. You get there and you think, man, when's the last time I prayed? That's the time you should go. That's among the most important time to pray. So if we learn anything from the address and the model prayer, the address to whom we pray, is that we can apply immediately in our lives the fact that we have a Father who loves us, a Father who wants to hear from us. We should not delay, we should not tarry or hide from God, because He is a Father and not a tyrant. You understand that there's a great distinction here. We've come to take the term Father just kind of as the title we say. It's like the name of God. We don't think too much about what it means when we pray. We say, "Oh, Father." We just launch into it, but we don't really think, what is a Father? Why do I call Him Father? But it's a great distinction. We've mentioned already that you are adopted into a family, that you're counted precious to God as a child. Nobody adopts a person if they don't want that person. God wants us. God loves us. God has gone to great lengths to adopt us. You don't adopt somebody without going to great lengths for them and making preparation for them. And once you have them, you don't let them go. That's what a father is. That's the beauty of adoption. Right? I mean, any old person can have a child the natural way. Sometimes those poor children are not wanted. But to adopt a child. Adoption. I got a whole book on adoption from God's perspective that I got in the mail from, what's the ministry? Free Grace Broadcaster. If you're not subscribing, it's free. Give them some money, though, but it's free. A whole thing of nothing but writings on adoption is a glorious, glorious thing. God loves you and wants you to come to Him. If you don't understand God, you're going to be prone to not understand adoption and family membership, and you're going to say, "Oh, Father," and Father's not going to have that meaning to you. It's just going to be a name. Rather than be filled with that greatness of adoption that should draw you to prayer, cause you to run to prayer because He loves you, He wants you, He wants to keep you, He wants to hang on to you, won't let you go. Have you not read The Prodigal Son? Of course you have. You've heard it here too. But think about fatherhood and how precious this tale should be to every Christian who has ever been wayward, even in the slightest, who's ever been away from God for a season in a far country, who's ever tarried from prayer because, I've sinned. The son left home. He went away. He got his inheritance from his dad. He got it early. Kind of a slap in the face. He went out, he sinned greatly, he fell into disrepute, did what most youngsters do who have just kind of a worldly disposition. You go out and you blow it. But when he was finally driven back to his father, he's like sitting around one day thinking, the text says he came to himself. He's like, wow. All these people I've been paying, all these people I've been enjoying my time with, drinking with, partying with, eating the finest porterhouse steak with, they don't care about me anymore. Who cares for me? Who do I know deep down in my rebel's heart, who do I know wants me to come home? My father. My father. And what did he do? What did the father do? Luke 15:20 contains those heartwarming words. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. His father saw him from a long way off. What does that mean to you? What does that mean the father was doing? He was looking for his son. He was watching for him. He probably had a servant posted at the crossroads down there to come running so he could be ready. He was watching and waiting. He saw him. He felt compassion for him. And when he felt compassion for him, what did he do? He ran to meet him. He ran. Because he loves him. He's a father. That's what it means when we pray, Father. We're praying to the one who, when you're in your sin, will run to you to meet you if you call to him. If your mind even turns that way, to your father. And he embraced him, for he was his son. Regardless of his sin, he embraced him, he kissed him, and he threw a party for him. Is there any reason then to allow a feeling of unworthiness, of filthiness, of spiritual deadness, of lack of prayer or lack of things to pray about? Is there any reason for these things to keep you from going to your Father? Just to feel his embrace and his kiss? You need no words. You don't even need to have words to pray. Even your groans and your sighs, the Bible says, are made perfect in Christ. Christ is your mediator. He's going to take your prayers to the Father. You can simply go and you can simply address him, Father, and then bask silently in his presence. Some of the most heartfelt confessions of sin to the Father are the kind where you just go and you say, Father, and you just hang your head in his presence in contrition, because you're confessing and you're laying before him in sorrow. You have sight of yourself. All those things we talk about, the doctrine of repentance, and you just bask in the love of your Father. That is a distinct privilege that you have that nobody else has. Listen, I know the challenges to your daily prayer. You and I have been around the block a few times. We've fallen into different seasons of spiritual strength, spiritual temperature. We've got ups and downs. We've all been in different states and stations. There are times when we don't want to go to the Father and pray. Sometimes it becomes routine then for us to go and pray. And we know that that's not how it ought to be, so then when we do pray, it becomes just a routine. It becomes a formula, the way we're not supposed to pray. Sometimes the soul is grieved and sorrowful. Sometimes when you're in deep grief, you don't want to pray. Sometimes you're feeling empty inside. And though you might want to pray, there's no words there. You can't think of what to pray. Sometimes you're in such a traumatic or tragic situation that there's only one thing your mind can be occupied with at all. I recently saw a show on TV recently, passed by, and it was on about a little girl that got abducted and her parents never found out what happened to her. How in the world can anything else be on your mind at all? But your little girl. How can you go to the Father and pray about the goodness of the kingdom when the kingdom's not being real good right now in your life, so it seems? And I thought to myself, well, how do you then, what does the Lord do? Does the Lord work in you over time? How many years does it take where you can begin to transition your thoughts from your lost child to other things in life? And then when you do that, is there guilt? Because I'm not thinking about my lost child anymore like I ought to. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. And in that kind of case, you don't have words to pray. Except, Lord, please bring my child home that I've prayed 4,000 times. There's nothing. How do you pray? We've been in situations, my point being, sorry for that little diversion there, that not too happy one. But I wanted you to see, sometimes tragedy robs you of prayer. But friends, these are the times, the Lord says, we must call on the Father. Even if it means we come to him with no words. This is why Jesus teaches us to pray, Our Father. Not, O Holy Yahweh, not Dear God, not Master, not Creator. Now, we can pray those things because those are titles of God. We're not forbidden from coming if our prayers are such that you feel a particular submission to him and care from him and providence from him on that day that you want to come and honor him as your master and you his servant. That's a good thing. But Jesus says, most normally, you want to come to God as your Father, and he's teaching us. Come to him most usually as a child to his Father. The proper view of God helps us to overcome impediments to prayer. It helps us to realize that prayer is a privilege, a joy, a pleasure, something I can do and enjoy rather than something that is a form. Have we not said it was to recalibrate both our view of both God and Father? That's what the Christian life is about. It's to recalibrate our view of God, our view of man, so that we possess a true understanding of both. If you possess a true understanding of how to pray, like Jesus is teaching us, we will be more prone to pray. So if you're blocked from praying by any of the things we've mentioned, is it possible you have a limited understanding of God? Is it possible that you need to kind of buckle down on your Bible study because that's where you find the knowledge of God? You need to listen to sermons more frequently and believe them. You need to believe the gospel more fervently and hold by faith to the cross more seriously. That's where you find knowledge of God. Knowledge of God will result in better prayer, enjoyable prayer. If we walk out of here with nothing but a revived determination to be a praying people, to go to our Father even when we don't want to, even if we don't have fire in our hearts to go to the Father, then the Word of God has had great victory today. That's the chief thing I desire for you and I desire for me. That we be people of great prayer, of deep and heartfelt prayer, of enjoyable prayer. That's my desire for all of us. Prayer is, after all, our most important task. We've said it before, we should never come out of our mouth, "Well then, I guess all we've got now left is prayer." What were you doing before? I mean, that should be the first thing you do because you enjoy it and you know you have a Father and you know it's effectual and the fervency of a faithful man. And prayer avails much. Why is the first and most powerful weapon you possess not the first and constant thing? No, friends. Let us be stirred just by the address. Pray like this: our Father in heaven. For we are blessed beyond all people. We have a Father in heaven, and to him we can pray. It's a privilege. Let's give thanks. Our Father, we ask that you would please hear our prayer of thanksgiving for the words that remind us how privileged we are. Father, we ask that you would transform us from a dull people of little knowledge, and strengthen us by the power of your word. Strengthen us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit on us, in us, and through us, illuminating your word so that we can see who you are and know who you are and never fear to come and sit before you. Oh, Father, show us who you are that we might enjoy our time just basking in the light of all of your glory, and that we might enjoy coming before you when we have no words, but our sighs would be made perfect by our intermediary. Our Father, we come and we pray your thanks. We pray and thank you, Lord, for bringing your word to us in such a gracious manner, that you would teach us how to approach you, that you would remind us how privileged we are, that you would give us an illuminating view of our status as children. We praise you, Lord, and thank you for your goodness today. We ask these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.